Our second New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Listen for the word of God. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by a Son, whom God anointed heir of all things, through whom also God created the worlds. The Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, we give you thanks this morning for your glory revealed in Jesus Christ as never before in history. Help us to get a closer look at your glory and be amazed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Aside from being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, this is also traditionally known as Reign of Christ Sunday, or in the Women's Lectionary, Wilda Gaffney calls it Majesty of Christ Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the Christian year, the Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent, when the Christian year starts over again. Every year in the past, when I get to this point, I preach on the return of Christ, God's reign in glory. But when I flipped open the Women's Lectionary, I was kind of surprised, but not completely, but just rather surprised to see the passage Kristen read, the crucifixion of Christ. Isn't this supposed to be about the majesty of Christ? I was expecting triumph and power and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, but instead I found a crucifixion. And that's, in a way, I think that that's what we've done for a long time. We look for power. We're looking for the part of the story that shows what we would expect to be majesty. We look back at, I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard about the Jewish people in Jerusalem expecting Jesus to come on a throne with all of the trappings of royalty. And then here I come looking for Jesus to come on a throne with all the trappings of royalty, and I find a cross. But that's appealing for us because this is how we've been trained to think about what it means to be, what glory and power mean. Or if not that, at least Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple. Did y'all know that the passage where Jesus drives out the money changers was also one of Hitler's favorite passages? That's not to say that that's a bad thing to like. It's just he references it in Mein Kampf. For a long time I enjoyed listening to sermons by a pastor who ended up being incredibly accused of abuse. I liked the sermons where he talked about ultimate fighter Jesus coming down with a sword coming out of his mouth, slaying his enemies, you know? But that's not how God works in the world. At least I haven't seen this. God doesn't work in the world usually through one powerful person. And I think that's part of the problem that we've had, you know, always looking to an unknown future that eye has not seen or ear has not heard, but we're looking, you know, we've pointed to those people who came at the triumphant entry, and they were, you know, wow, they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. Can you believe it? But there we are. You know, we've moved on from a Jesus who came and died on a cross to a Jesus who's returning in power, you know? There was a quote from John Howard Yoder that I just really like, and you saw it at the beginning. The cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom. Nor is it even the way to the kingdom. It is the kingdom come. And I think what Yoder means here is we're not called to look to some future reign, but to say, no, that reign starts right here, right now, on the cross. And it's that kind of reign. Jesus is that kind of king. And the sick irony here is that Mark, especially in the Gospels, has been trying to tell us this all along, because how many of you have seen the coronation of a Caesar in the first century? None of us. But if we had, we would be reading Mark and going, oh, I see what's happening here. Let me explain. There was an article by Thomas Schmidt in the Bible Review Journal. I forgot to get the name. But here's what's happened. When you get the coronation of someone who was going to be a Caesar, you'd have that person surrounded by the Praetorian Guard. All of them. Which, it's a little weird that the whole Praetorian Guard shows up to mock Jesus. And it says the governor's, what does it say, the governor's house? Is that what it said? But it's the Praetorium. In Greek, it's the Praetorium, which is where they would go. Because, you know, if you're going to be a Caesar, you need the Praetorian Guard on your side, right? So they're all surrounding the emperor to be, just as they surround Jesus. And then they would put a scarlet robe on him. They put a scarlet robe on Jesus, just like you'd put a purple robe on the would-be Caesar. And then they would put a crown on his head, just as they give Jesus a crown of thorns, and a branch in his right hand, just as they give Jesus a reed. The soldiers, according to Schmidt, would give the person to be crowned accolades. Hail, King of the Jews. Is this starting to sound familiar? Schmidt argues that Mark is writing for a Greek, if not Roman, audience, who, when they see this, they're going to pick up. They're going to go, oh, I know this pattern. And in this ceremony, a bull, a sacrificial bull, would be led along, dressed and crowned. And next to the bull, there would be someone carrying an axe, you know, the method of killing, of sacrificing the bull. And just like that, we see Simon of Cyrene walking along Jesus, carrying the implement of his execution. This person would go up to the Capitoline Hill. Perhaps you recognize Capita, head, the head hill where the temple of Jupiter was. The head hill, place of a skull. Perhaps these similarities are starting to make sense. And the bull would be sacrificed in the temple of Jupiter on the head hill. And that's sort of what it was supposed to be in a way. Crucifixion was someone had raised themselves up, someone had thought too highly of themselves and had exalted themselves, so they would be exalted in a sort of sick parody of what they were supposed to have done to sort of let the punishment fit the crime. Get this from Schmidt. Prior to the sacrifice of the bull, or in a few cases simultaneous with the sacrifice, the triumphator was offered a cup of wine, which he would refuse and then pour on the altar, or more rarely on the bull. Remember, Jesus refuses the wine. You know, Mark doesn't waste any words, like I said last week. This is all significant. And then they would lift this person up before the people and announce his power, just like on the cross, Pilate has written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Y'all remember that story where James and John, or in the different gospel, it's their mother, asks that James and John will get to be on Christ's, or on Jesus' right hand and on his left when he comes into his kingdom? Remember that? Well, I did, but it's in there. Two gospels. They're like, we want to be on your right hand and on your left because, you know, the right hand and the left hand man, the counselors, the wise people, the people who have almost as much power as the person who's the top, right? The number two and the number three guy. That's who they want to be. And what's Jesus say? Those seats are not available. And you know why those seats are not available? Because when Jesus is enthroned on the cross, there are two people enthroned on crosses next to him. The King James Version calls them malefactors. The Contemporary English Bible calls them terrorists. New Revised Standard Version says criminals. They're not respectable people. They're not people that you would respect. And then there would be some heavenly divine miracle, like an eclipse or darkness coming over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or maybe the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus has gone through this whole process that is a parody, possibly an intentional parody on the part of the Roman soldiers, this parody of an enthronement, that he's enthroned on a cross between two criminals? Why? Because this is how Jesus reigns. This is how Jesus rules, not with a rod of iron, but with a staff of reed, with a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus rules a kingdom of love, not from a throne, but from a cross. We've been trained to look for someone with power, with lots of money, because they can fix stuff if we give them more power. Y'all, I've been on Twitter since 2012, and I have watched over the past week or so as Elon Musk, one of the richest and most powerful men in the world, bought the company for $44 billion. Some have suggested that if he wanted to go through that much money, lighting it on fire might have been more efficient. But he fits that narrative that we've all been taught about, this great man who will fix everything if you just give him power. People thought he would make Twitter better. Some of them still think he's making it better. Instead, at every turn, he's made it worse and lost money and advertisers. There's a whole website called TwitterIsGoingGreat.com. And it's just sort of cataloging all of the horrible, destructive decisions that he's made. We've got this image of a great man getting into power, but we don't see that with Jesus. We're seeing almost the opposite. You know, we ran into this in 2016 when Christian leaders were calling Donald Trump Cyrus. What's interesting about Trump, allowed to talk about him even though he's running for office again. Anyway, but these days, those same leaders who said, "It's Cyrus," they're now saying that he used them. But, like, look at Cyrus, the guy that people were comparing him to. Cyrus was a king centuries ago. He did maybe one good thing. He sent the Jews back to Palestine and told them to rebuild the temple. You know? this guy who's obviously a big deal, who did this one, maybe two really big things for Israel, he shows up in the Bible like 20 times. Most of them are repeats or repeated somewhere else, and they're just about, Cyrus, remember him? He said we could rebuild the temple. Like, I flipped through all the mentions of Cyrus, and they're like, Cyrus said, sent us back to rebuild the temple. Cyrus sent us back to rebuild the temple. Hey, Cyrus said we could rebuild the temple. All right, we get it. But the Bible, like we've seen this summer, is filled with flawed kings like Saul and David and David's heirs who reign from a throne with power and a sword. But when you look through the Bible, you don't usually see God at work in people in power. You see God saving Hagar and Ishmael after Sarah throws them out. You see Sarah, who can't get pregnant, giving birth. You see David, who Hebrews said, or David, Abraham, who Hebrews said was one man who was at that as good as dead. The story of Moses starts with Moses' mother hiding him from Pharaoh's soldiers. Pharaoh is the big person in power here, and Moses' older sister keeping him safe. You see Moses, who's terrible at public speaking, and Gideon, who when he's called to lead, he is so scared he is threshing wheat in a wine press. That's not where you traditionally thresh wheat, but it is a convenient hiding place. The famous people, the powerful people, they end up being the screw-ups, you know, the Samsons, the Davids, the Sauls, the Solomons, the Rehoboams, and the Jeroboams. That's not where God is. We see Jesus, who is even described as the descendant of David, taking his throne on a cross. Rich Mullins' song, Kingdom Come, says we were searching for glory and he showed us a cross. But again, so what? Why does this matter? It matters because most of us are not rich. Most of us are not powerful. Most of us are not all those things that Joel Osteen says God wants for us, that we deserve. But it matters that Jesus' majesty is on full display on the cross because it means that God is one of us. God does not identify with the mighty, with the perfectly healthy, with the people who played it safe. In Jesus, God is on full display, identifying with the weak, with the oppressed, with the humiliated, with the powerless, with those who are dying, those being unjustly killed. Now, that's a king I could get behind. That's a king who knows what's going on. You know, there's a story. Have y'all read Night by Elie Wiesel? I've read it when I was a teenager. It's not kid appropriate. It's not appropriate for anyone. But what happened, what he's writing about, is not appropriate to have happened to anyone. And I want to say it's important that it be read. The scene that stuck with me, I think I read it maybe one time, maybe 20 years ago, and never forgot this. The Nazi soldiers in the concentration camp have executed two men and a small boy. And the boy is dangling for a half hour because he's so light, slowly suffocating because he's not heavy enough for the hanging to suffocate him quickly. And all the prisoners are forced to walk by and look him in the face because I guess he had participated in some rebellion or something. And Elie Wiesel says, I heard someone behind me ask, where is God? Where is he? He says, and I heard a voice within me answer him, where is he? Here he is. He's hanging here on this gallows. And he's right. That is exactly where God is. God is in the worst places in our world, the suffering servant king. He's the one to whom whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. The one who is exactly there in the absolute worst hell we find ourselves in. God is there in it and with us in it. You know, our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ have crucifixes, and if you'll pardon me for putting this crudely, it's statues of Jesus still on the cross in their churches, in their homes. It's what the anti-Nazi German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as the suffering God. Modern American evangelical Christianity has built us a shining cross, a cross without a suffering God who will make everything better and fix every problem. And this is harmful in the first place because that's not how God works or the world works. Everything doesn't get fixed, at least not in this life. But God rules with a reed crowned with two thorns, enthroned between two criminals on his right hand and on his left. That God is with us in everything. So whatever goodness or dread you face as you go into Thanksgiving, this holiday season, and the rest of your life, know that God is with you. God is with us. Amen. God, we give you thanks for your glory put on full display before us, not in the way that we expected, but on the cross. Help us to trust in your love evermore because of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.